I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. John tells us, John the inspired author, as he speaks of Jesus, the eternal Word, in John 1 and verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And to think about eternal deity becoming identified with us, being conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary, developing inside her, being born of that virgin, growing up as a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, identifying with us, and the primary objective being that of his great redemptive work, I scarce can take it in. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. The Gospel of John focuses upon our Lord and Savior and seeks to help us to see clearly who he is, that he is God who became flesh, that he is the Lord of glory, that the Word is God, not God the Father. Jesus, as the Word, was separate from the Father in personality and in being, as they are both separate from the Holy Spirit, and yet the three are one. They're all three divine. There are claims that Jesus made for himself that I want us to consider in the Gospel of John. But the main focus that I want to have in our lesson this morning is to look at the evidence that is provided on the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses to sustain those claims that Jesus made, to sustain the claims he made and other claims that are made for him. Turn with me first to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the context is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And this is speaking of what happens the next day. John chapter 6, verse 22 says, "The following day." And when the people were wanting to be fed again by the Lord, but not seeing the significance of the miracle he had done, Jesus in John 6, when they said in verse 34, "Lord, give us this bread always," Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, you know, if an ordinary man said that of himself, if any of us were to say, "I am the bread of life, and if you come and eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again." If you heard some man say that, you'd say, he needs to have his head examined. What is wrong with him? Why would he make a claim like that? And yet Jesus says this of himself, that he is the bread of life, and we must eat that bread if we are to have eternal life. Turn with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verse 12, this is in the context of the sinful woman and Jesus kneeling down and writing on the ground, and one by one the accusers left. In John 8 and verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And along that same line in the next chapter, in John chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples passed by the man that was born blind, and it turns out this would be an occasion for the glory of God to be seen, Jesus said in John 9 and verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so here again is another claim. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness. Now, it is true that Jesus said of his disciples, you are the light of the world. But you know what? Disciples are not the source of light. What Jesus is claiming here is that he is the source of light. What disciples do is reflect the light. It's kind of like the relationship in the moon and the sun. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. The sun is the source of light. And when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, if you follow me, you'll walk in darkness, he's not talking about reflecting the light of someone else. He is talking about giving the light of God. He is talking about illuminating others with a light that comes from himself as the source. Then we turn to John, the 10th chapter. In John chapter 10, a couple of metaphors are used. Jesus says in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The imagery that we have to remind ourselves about here is that of a sheepfold. I don't know of a lot of people that raise sheep. I know of very few people that raise sheep. But in Bible lands, I have seen a number of shepherds with their sheep, and I've seen a number of sheepfolds. And the sheepfold is a place of protection. That's where the sheep go, for example, at night. And there's one point of entrance, one point of exit. The figure that is used here is that shepherd is the door. Instead of there being a door on its hinges that would open and close, oftentimes here is an enclosure, the sheep are within, and that's where the shepherd might position himself. That's where the shepherd would sleep so that no one, no wolf, no animal could cross to get to the sheep because he is there to protect the sheep. And so it's a figure of protection and care for the sheep. It's also a figure of access to the fold, entrance to that relationship is through Jesus. And it would seem that perhaps both ideas are there in the passage. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. Again, these are word pictures. These are claims. And Jesus, who had just said he was the door, now says in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lived with the sheep. The shepherd loved the sheep. The shepherd knew the sheep by name. He would call them, and they would hear his voice. They would follow him. And this imagery, Jesus went on to say in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from the Father. You see, this good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd that gave himself for the sheep, that truly cares for the sheep. Look at how Jesus develops this further in John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than I. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In traveling in the Bible lands, I've had the occasion to see shepherds more than once where they're actually picking up a sheep, holding it next to their chest, and carrying the sheep. And that's the imagery that is used here. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so the love, the care that the shepherd has, I am the good shepherd. But we move on in John chapter 11 and verse 25. The context here, every passage has a context, and the context for this additional claim that Jesus makes about himself is when Lazarus had died. We actually studied this Wednesday night. Lazarus died. Jesus was in Bethany. He made his way over. Lazarus had been dead 4 days at this point. Martha's weeping. Martha's his sister. Mary, his sister, will also be brought in just in a few verses further. I'm looking at verse 25, though, where Jesus is speaking to Mary, and he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now here again, it's one thing to say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying here simply, there will be a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. That's not what he's saying. That's a true statement, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The reason that at that last day that all will be raised is because the dead will hear his voice and will come forth. It's because he is the resurrection that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust, as Paul said before Felix in Acts chapter 24. What a beautiful picture. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus is not denying the fact that there is physical death. But he's saying, if you look at the big picture, if you see what is really God's plan, death that people fear so much, the death that is inevitable in this life, is not the big thing. That if there is that relationship with him, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That is to say that even when a believer dies, what happens is the spirit departs to be with Christ. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And those who have passed on are very much alive and very much conscious and very much safe in the arms of Jesus. Carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom is the language of Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? And her answer is yes. And that's really what I'm asking you this morning. By the way, don't get your songbooks yet. But I'm pausing to ask you that this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe the claims of Jesus? Do you believe what he said about himself? And if you do, does your behavior match what you say? Because if we really believe this, that will impact everything. That will impact our choices. That impacts what we do in this life. That's John 11. In John 14 and verse 6, this is the night in which Jesus would be betrayed. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I suggested a while ago that the concept of a door, suggestive of access, would be included at least in John chapter 10. I am the door. And here you see the point of access is stressed. The way, the truth, and the life. We cannot come to the Father apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a way to the Father. He is the way to the Father. Exclusively the way. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus our Lord. One more passage along this line is the same night, same book of John. We're just looking this morning at the Gospel of John, chapter 15 now. And Jesus uses yet another metaphor. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Jesus is talking about individual disciples in him. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so here again, Jesus' teaching is just filled with word pictures of things that were at hand that people could relate to, whether it's about the sheep, the shepherd, or the door, the sheepfold, or in this case, when we think of the vine that was so common, the grapevines everywhere. And you think of the relationship of branches to the vine, they must be attached to the vine. The branches get all their sustenance from the vine. If you cut a branch off from the vine, it's going to die. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so our strength, our power, our life, our light, our everything, our hope, everything comes from him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ Jesus. Outside of him, there are no spiritual blessings. Outside of him is darkness. Outside of him, we're without hope in that condition and without God in the world. Without me, you can do nothing, he says. And so here again, all of these are claims that put Jesus in a totally different category than other men. And people surely have not read the Gospels carefully when they say, well, you know, I don't really believe Jesus is divine. I don't buy into that part about his being God that became flesh. But I'll tell you one thing, he was a great teacher. And he gave to the world a great moral standard, and he did some great teaching. Jesus hasn't left us that option. A great teacher, a good man, does not lie to people. A great teacher is not delusional. C.S. Lewis said it would make about as much sense for a man to say, I am a poached egg. What would you think of someone that said something like that? You'd say, well, he's crazy. And someone who makes the claims Jesus made would either be mentally disturbed or he would be lying and deceiving to people. There is no other option if he is not what he says. He doesn't mean to leave us any other option. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. Peter said in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? In verse 68, you have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I'm raising the question this morning, what evidence do we have within the Gospel of John to sustain these claims? Is it legitimate to look at the Gospel of John from that standpoint? Let me suggest to you, as you turn to the end of this great book, in the 20th chapter of John, next to the last chapter, I should say, has 21 chapters, but as you turn to chapter 20, look at how John states his purpose in writing in the Gospel of John 20. Listen as I read verse 30 and 31. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his names, in his name. And so John is telling us specifically that his approach and his purpose in writing is to give reasons for believing. It is to provide evidence to sustain the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and based on that, for us to have the life that is in his name, as verse 31 says. Notice, by the way, that in verse 30, John says, truly Jesus did many other signs. This word sign, John uses that a lot in the Gospel of John. There are different words that are used in the Bible to describe the miraculous. For example, there is the word miracle. Miracles, signs, wonders, all of these, Peter employed those terms in Acts chapter 2. Miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know. A miracle denotes the supernatural aspect of the event. It is a miracle. It is not what happens in the ordinary course of things. It is when there is intervention so that laws of nature that God has put into operation are suspended. And so the word miracle is reserved for those kinds of events in the scripture. I know people talk about everything being a miracle, but in the Bible, if someone does a miracle, that refers to the divine power, the supernatural aspect of it. Then there's the word wonder. The wonders that are done. That is suggestive of the effect that it has upon the people that witnessed it. As they see the miraculous, they are amazed. As they see the miraculous, they are aware they're witnessing something extraordinary. And so the word wonder was used to denote the effect upon those who witness the miraculous. But I'm getting to this third word, and that is the word sign. You've got miracles, you've got wonders, you've got signs. But what inheres in the word sign is, a sign is communicating something. A sign is revealing something. A sign is giving information. That's the whole reason you have signs. Signs post the city limits, or signs post direction. Signs give instruction on what you are to do. That's what a sign does. It gives information. It's telling you something. And the reason that these miracles and wonders are called signs is because of what they reveal. They are showing us who Jesus is. They are telling something about his nature. They are revealing the Son of God. And therefore, they're called signs. Now John says many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written, referring to the ones that in this gospel record, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Let's take a look at these. In John chapter 2, we have the first of the signs. This is in the beginning of the Lord's ministry. This is in that very early time, before he enters into the great Galilean ministry. And at this point in time, in fact, as John chapter 1 concludes, he has not done any miracles yet. He's meeting disciples. He gives Peter his name. This is when Nathanael, that we know better as Bartholomew, first came to believe in Jesus. All that's in John 1 as it concludes. But then in John chapter 2, Jesus' mother is on the scene. Disciples are with Jesus. And he makes his way to Cana. And he has done no miracle at this point. And they are at a wedding feast. I understand that it might be possible for you to be present somewhere where you might not approve of what's going on. But that is not the case here. Marriage is of God. And the concept of a wedding where people agree and covenant before God to become one and are joined by him in marriage, this does have the Lord's sanction, and it's not reading something into the text to say, well, he was there, but he didn't approve. It was our Lord who spoke of what God did in the beginning, making male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. It was Jesus that said in Matthew 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And it is fitting that with the beginning of his signs, Jesus is at a wedding feast. The beverage was provided. Jesus' mother, who had been favored among women, who was a godly woman and a perceptive woman. It'll keep saying of her, she treasured these things in her heart. She's a very thoughtful person. She knows very well who Jesus is. She knows he has no earthly father. And Jesus knew what she was getting at when she said, they have no wine. They've run out of wine. The oinos, the fruit of the vine, the beverage, they have no wine. And Jesus knew what she was asking. She's really hinting. She's the mother. Wouldn't this be a good time for you to... It's providing an opportunity to show who you are. And this is why Jesus said what sounds harsh to our ears, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. Respectfully, but firmly, Jesus is telling Mary, you are my mother, and I respect that, but I am your Lord. And it is not for you to make suggestions about when and where and what I do in the ministry. It does turn out, and this might be a reflection on Mary's good perception as his mother, but it does turn out it was the Father's will that that be the time when Jesus did his first miracle. But Jesus makes it clear it wasn't because Mary said that, because he's operating on the Father's timetable. She just turned to the servants and said, whatever he says to you, do it. And I'll tell you, that's a good principle to follow. Whatever the Lord has said, do it. He said, fill the pots with water. There were some stone water pots there that were used in the process of Jewish purification. There were six of them, verse 6 says. Jesus said, fill them, and they did to the brim. And he said, now draw out and give to the master of the feast, of the banquet. And they did so. And he commented on the excellent quality of the oinos, the fruit of the vine, that was here in the 10th verse. Verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And you see, what we have here is Jesus not making any overt action or really even any statements about that. He just says, fill the water pots with water. Now, he says in verse 8, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. By the mere exertion of his will, what Jesus had done is to change one substance into another. And the disciples believed in him. They already believed, but this had the effect of increasing their faith. Our faith needs to be increased. And they saw his glory in a way they had not seen his glory before. This beginning of signs. Signs, it showed something. You see, the way John begins his gospel message is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. And so John begins by affirming Jesus, the eternal Word, was the one through whom the Father made all things. That's an assertion. That is a statement. But now John is recording proof. The one who he said made all things can now change one substance into another. That's a sign. It shows who Jesus is. In John, the 4th chapter, there's a nobleman, a royal official, whose son was sick. And it wasn't just that he's not feeling good. If you notice in your Bible in John 4, in verse 47, it says he was at the point of death. Have you ever had a child that was at the point of death where it could go either way? That's a frightening time, isn't it? You don't know the outcome yet. And this child's at the point of death. Now, the nobleman, the royal official, was at Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus was again in Galilee at Cana, where that first miracle occurred. And so the nobleman arrived where Jesus was at Cana in verse 46. And he asked Jesus in verse 47, implored him to come down and heal his son. Come down means, as you leave Cana, you're going down. The Sea of Galilee is 696 feet below sea level. And so here in Upper Galilee, in Cana, come down to Capernaum. Come down there and heal my son. Here again, Jesus does some teaching. He doesn't just do miracles upon request. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He didn't want people just to see him as a miracle worker, or even primarily as a worker of miracles. He was a teacher. He was communicating truth. That's what he came for. The purpose of the miraculous was secondary. It was to confirm the word that was spoken. The father says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You just have to be a parent to see that kind of urgency. Well, you don't really. I mean, if you don't have children, you could see that point. But you know it by experience as a parent, is what I'm saying, when you have experienced that. And this is when Jesus said in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." And he made his way home. His son was alive and well. He said, "What time did he get better?" You see, this distance of 20 miles, you can't walk it in a day. It took him the next day, and they said, "Oh, yesterday at the seventh hour," the very time that Jesus had spoken to him. What does that show you about Jesus? Well, the obvious thing is he had power over sickness, but don't let it escape you that he is not present physically where that son was. Jesus did not leave. He didn't go anywhere. He told the father, the nobleman, he said, "Go your way, your son lives." Where is Jesus now? Do we understand he's seated at the right hand of the throne? He's seated at the right hand of God and is seated on the throne in heaven. How far away is that? And Paul said in Philippians, the fourth chapter, the Lord is near. We're to have a constant sense of his abiding presence. The fact that he was not physically at Capernaum, he was at Cana, made no difference, because the Lord has power not only over disease, but also over distance. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus is at Bethesda. Do you know what the word Bethesda means? Bethesda means house of mercy. That's what the word means. Here's a man who had been lame and paralyzed for 38 years by that pool. Jesus said, "Would you like to, do you want in verse 6 to be made well?" Now, why do you think Jesus would ask a question like that? Let me ask you this. If you had been paralyzed for 38 years, unable to walk, would you like to walk? Does Jesus not know that? Why does Jesus ask that? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 8 that your Father knows the things you need before you ask. Then in verse 9, he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." We still need to ask. And so, do you want to be made well? Of course he did. And Jesus told the man to take up your bed and walk in verse 12. Do you understand that this is not talking about a queen-size bed? This would be talking, we'd say, a pallet. You know what it is to make a pallet, don't you? And that kind of cot or pallet would be not only used for this man to lie on because he was immobile, but it would also be used for friends to transport him. That's how he would be moved. In other words, on each end of that little cot, you'd have someone holding that, and that's how he would be moved. But now the cot that had carried him, he carries the cot. He had had this disease for 38 years. What does this show you about Jesus? He not only has power over disease, but power over time. You know, sin takes its toll. Paul refers to those who are by nature children of wrath. That doesn't mean they were born that way. That means by long habitual practice. And year after year can go by, and it can be so deeply entrenched. But the Lord can change that. The gospel can change that. A person could be a slave and in bondage to sin for 38 or more years. And when he comes to the Lord on his terms, healing, forgiveness takes place, and a transformation takes place. John chapter 6, this is where Jesus fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because I've already mentioned a direct claim that takes place in this same chapter, I won't need to spend much time on that. A lot of times I hear people summarize Jesus' ministry. They'll say, well, you know what he did? He fed the hungry, he clothed the naked, and he healed the sick, and so the church should do the same thing. Do you understand that's not representing the ministry of Christ very well? Do you know that the feeding of the hungry was a very rare thing? There are 2 recorded cases here and later in Decapolis where he fed the 4,000. It was the exception, not the rule. And when people came, as I said, the next day wanting him to do that again, he did not do that. It was never the purpose of the Lord to, okay, I'm going to eradicate hunger. I mean, that'd be nice. But the purpose here, I mean, what good is one meal going to do in terms of long-term benefit? The purpose was miraculous. The purpose was to show who he is. The one who said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna, but I am the bread that came down from heaven. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. No reference there to the Lord's Supper. But he's saying you must totally imbibe my teaching to have life. Anyone could make the claim. Jesus gave evidence to show it's true. By the way, in that same chapter, after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus sent the folks away, this is when the disciples are in the sea, they're in the boat, and the wind is blowing. There's a great wind, there's a storm, and this is in verse 19 when Jesus walked on the sea. And it doesn't specify that here, but in Mark's account it says once he did that, immediately the wind ceased. So here is yet another miracle. And again, showing who Jesus is. Not only that he is the Lord of creation, the Lord of the universe, that he has power over all the laws that govern the universe. You know, I mean, have you thought about that? Jesus did not only bring this world into being, he holds the world in his hand. In him all things consist. In him all things adhere and hold together, Paul says in Colossians, the 1st chapter. Sometimes there are storms in life. And this one who calmed the sea and the wind ceased has the ability in those storms of our life to say, peace be still. John chapter 9. The man born blind, Jesus spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed his eyes, and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. The text says he did that. He went and washed and came back seeing. Here again, there were other blind people in the world, but here is the sign. Here is one who received his sight to give evidence to the claim. Here was one born blind. Now he's a grown man. His parents knew he was born blind. Others that knew him knew he was born blind. There's no way to escape this. And he's even cast out of the synagogue because he would not deny that Jesus gave him sight. Sin is darkness. Error is darkness. If we walk in the darkness, we're going to hurt ourselves. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. We need the light that is in Christ. We need to be illuminated by him. And as we said in John chapter 11, on that day when Jesus came to Bethany and Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and when Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, still bound with the grave clothes, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. There's a day coming. The hour comes in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. This is why Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruits of the resurrection. boys and girls, and mothers and dads, because he lives, we will live also. And to reserve this miracle on purpose, waiting till Lazarus died so that he would be raised from the dead, this was done to the glory of God. This was done to give us more reasons for believing. And so a total of 7 signs are recorded. And they're all showing different things about Jesus. Others could have been chosen, but this representative collection is showing who Jesus is. He is Lord of all. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But oh, the evidence that is there. And you might say, well, if I could just see him, or if I could just see a miracle. John says, these are written that you might believe. Do you remember when Thomas said, I won't believe till I put my finger in his hand and put my hand in his side? I won't believe. And 8 days later, Jesus made another appearance. And that time Thomas was there, and he said, Thomas, come ahead now. Look at my hand and look at my side, and be not faithless but believing. I don't know if Thomas did any of that or not. I know what the text says. He said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those whom though they have not seen, yet they believe. But we believe because of reliable testimony that has been recorded for us. That's God's plan. Do you believe this? This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation to become a Christian, you must believe with all of your heart what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. As a believer confessing that faith. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, there's no reason to delay. There's no reason to procrastinate. Let us assist you this morning as together we stand and sing.